Looking this morning at Christ, our pioneer to glory. Christ, our pioneer to glory. Let's review for a few minutes the sequence of thought here in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews. The writer wants us to realize that Jesus Christ is not an angel because he is worshipped by angels. In Hebrews 1:6 it says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" He is worshipped by angels because he himself is God. Hebrews 1:8 says, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" He was the final decisive word to the world in the last days. And he's laboring in this chapter 1 to show us that Jesus Christ is God. He is deity. The writer wants us to join the angels in worshiping this great God-revealing, God-expressing Son. So he piles up the glories in chapter 1. He says he's the heir of all things. He says through him all things were made. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purifications for sins once for all time. And then he sat down at the right hand of majesty of God in heaven, where he reigns today. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, there are no commands to the church. He doesn't tell us to do anything. The whole chapter is a declaration and a celebration of God's final word to the world, Jesus Christ. In the beginning of chapter 2, the writer begins by warning believers that if they do not vigilantly pay close attention to the word of God, they're going to begin to drift. Well, this is a warning we all need to take notice of, we all need to pay attention to. Look at Hebrews 2:3. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" He's talking to believers here. And he's saying we need to not neglect the great salvation that we have. Folks, I think we do this on a continual basis by not reflecting on the greatness of what God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And each Sunday morning as we gather together upon the Lord's table, we're here to be reminded of our great salvation and what He has done for us. You know, it's really suicidal to hear about such a great Savior and such a great salvation and then neglect it while we busy ourselves with so many insignificant, unimportant things in this life. So chapter 1 has filled our minds with the glories of the deity of Christ. And chapter 2, he basically does the same thing, but he fills our minds with the glories of the humanity of Christ and his sufferings. I want to pick up our study this morning with verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. Now, we looked at this verse in our last study, but I want to go back and look at it a little closer this morning. Basically, I want to focus on just a couple words at the end of it, but look at Hebrews 2:9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." It talks about the suffering of death here. This is not simply referring to physical death. I think it'd be enough to experience the separation of the body and the spirit and physical death, but he needed to endure separation from God. That is what death is really about. Death in the Bible, spiritual death, is being separated from God. That is the ultimate curse of sin. And the death that Jesus Christ tasted was a separation from God. Now we need to understand that from all eternity he dwelt in fellowship with his Father. But he became separated from God. He became spiritually dead for us. You know, that's something that believers will never experience. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we will never be separated from God. John 11:26, Jesus said, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Speaking of spiritual death. The person who lives and believes in me will never be separated from God. Now, let me ask you this. Are you clear on why Jesus tasted death for every man? First, the Bible teaches that death is the appointed consequences of sin. Any sin, every sin. We know Romans 6:23, don't we? "For the wages of sin is death." That's not talking about physical death, folks. I said before, I think Adam, if he had not a sin, still would have died. I think physical death is part of being human, not part of the curse. The curse was that man had been separated from God. If you just look at Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The comparison then is eternal life being with Christ, separation from God, spiritual death. So the wages of sin, spiritual death. And this death was something that man cannot recover from. But the Son of God could, because he died vicariously or in substitution for us, and not for his own sin. God would bring him back from the dead. He would rise again. He would recover from the curse, crushing the head of the serpent in the process. Never forget, he did this as our representative. The aim behind sending Jesus must be seen. He came to die. It says, by the grace of God that he should taste death for every man. He didn't come into the world to make it a better place to live. Although that will result whenever he is really embraced, the world is a better place with Christ. He didn't come to eliminate poverty and illness. Although his presence has an impact on these unfortunate realities. He certainly didn't come into the world to institute a superior form of earthly government or to stabilize an existing one. Although he does have an impact on this arena, it is essential to remember the mission of Jesus Christ did not revolve around human experience, but the settled will of God. He came into the world to die. His other activities were secondary to his appointed mission, and Jesus spoke clearly on this matter when he walked among men. As he approached his death, he said this in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came into the world. This was the reason I came, to die." Again, he said in John 10:17-18, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." The seriousness of the human condition is accentuated by his mission. Without his death, nothing would be remedied. Mankind could not be saved in any other way. It required a death, an undeserved but necessary death. The alienation from God by man's fall could not be resolved by divine fiat. You know, God couldn't just say, okay, I'm going to forgive him. Let's pronounce a divine fiat. You're all forgiven, or some of you are forgiven, or a few of you are forgiven. God couldn't do that because God is just. You know, God simply spoke and the world came into existence. Things that did not exist came into being. The whole world. But humanity can only be reconciled through the death of his Son. That's why Jesus came into the world. In his death, he brought an end to the Adamic order. He terminated the reign of Satan, and he satisfied God. Now, I want to focus for a moment on the last phrase in verse 9. It says that he might taste death for everyone. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus die for everyone? No? Let me ask it this way. For whom did Jesus taste death? For whom did Jesus taste death? You ask 100 evangelical Christians in America that question, and 75% will say he tasted death for everybody. Jesus died for everybody. That's a popular teaching today. And the answer that 75% of evangelicals would give, I think, comes from a desire to say what the Bible says. I mean, people aren't saying that just because they want to be nice. They think the Bible teaches that. But to say, listen carefully, to say what the Bible says and mean what the Bible means are not necessarily the same thing. You with me? Look, we all know what the Bible says, right? We read it. Oh, look, it says this. What's our job? What does it mean by what it says? For example, John 3:16, you know it? For God so loved who? Couple people? The world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We all know that. That's a familiar verse. Non-Christians know that. God loved the world. Now, here's the question. Does this verse teach that God loves everybody in the world? No? Well, it says that. How do you disprove it? You know, it may sound that way, but when you start to compare it with other scriptures, you find out different. Turn me to Romans 9:13. I got a lot of verses. I'm not going to look them all up. Some of you need to see for yourself in case there's any doubt. Hopefully you'll look them all up or get a transcript and read through it. Romans 9:13, you know it? Little simple verse, very potent verse. It says this, as it is written, Jacob I have loved. That's God loves the world. He loves Jacob. But Esau I have hated. Oh, boy, we got a problem here. God's hating somebody. Now, let me put this in a form of a syllogism. You all know what that is, right? Nod your head. You know what a syllogism is? You've been here before? A syllogism is an argument. They used to use them when people used to think. That's probably why you don't hear of them anymore. If you read any of the old writers, you'll see syllogisms. A syllogism is a major premise, a minor premise that gives you a conclusion as a result of those. Major premise, God hated Esau. You agree with the major premise? Hey, that's what the Bible says. How are you going to disagree with that? It says that God hates Esau. That's the major premise. Minor premise. Esau is part of the world. You with me on my minor premise? What's the conclusion? God doesn't love everybody in the world. You have no other recourse there, okay? But it says he loves the world, okay? Then we have to find out, what does it mean by world? Does it mean every single individual? The word world in John 3:16 is not used to mean the entire human race, every single person. God told the Israelites back in the Old Testament that he only loved them. Did you know that? Amos 3:2, God said this, speaking to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for your iniquities. You only have I known." Does that mean God didn't know the Hittites? He didn't know the Amorites, the Jebusites, and all them other sites? He didn't know that. He didn't even know they were there. Is that what it means? God knows everything. What does this mean? The word know here has the idea of love. To love beforehand. God loved them. "You only have I loved," he is saying. He knew the other nations, but he didn't love them. He didn't give those other nations his covenants. He didn't give them his law. He didn't give them a sacrificial system. Why? He didn't love them. You might not like that. You know what? Too bad. I'm sorry. I didn't write it. I didn't invent it. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. He didn't love them. He loved Israel. He loved his covenant people. But this is important for us, because when we understand what it is to be loved by a covenant love, it will give us such hope, such security. Listen, folks, what John 3:16 does teach is that whoever believes in Christ will not perish. It teaches that. Whoever believes in Christ will not perish. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is justified and accepted with God on the basis of Jesus' shed blood. No one can say, "You know, I really want to be saved. I really want to believe Jesus, but I just can't because God didn't die for me." They can't say that. There's no one who believes for whom Jesus didn't taste death. Now, suppose you say to me, "I believe that Jesus died for everyone." And I respond, "Then why isn't everybody saved? If he died for everybody, why isn't everybody saved?" Your answer would probably be something like this. Because you have to receive the gift of salvation. You have to believe in Christ in order for his death to count for you. I agree. But then I say this. So you believe that Christ died for people who reject him and go to hell in the same way that he died for those who accept him and go to heaven. You say, yes. The difference is the faith of those who go to heaven. Faith connects you with the benefits of the death of Jesus. Well, there's several problems here. Now try to follow logically with me here through these. Let me mention just one of them. If this is what you believe, then you're missing out on the depths of the covenant love of God for you in Christ Jesus by your understanding that he loves those who are in hell the same way he loves those who are in heaven. And you are in a serious way, I think, neglecting your salvation by not really understanding what is going on here. See, there's a greatness about being loved with Calvary's love that you'll never know if you believe that in hell, they're loved in the same way that those who are loved in heaven. Here's the problem with saying that Christ died for all the same way that he died for his bride. If Christ died for the sins of those who are finally lost, in the same way that he died for the sins of those who are finally saved, then what are the lost being punished for? Were their sins covered and concealed by the blood of Jesus or not? You know, Christians say Christ died for our sins, right? Don't we say that? 1 Corinthians 15:3. He died for our sins. That's why I'm going to heaven. He paid my sin debt. I don't have anything to pay. And we mean that his death paid the debt that those sins created. His death removed the wrath of God from me. I don't have to worry about the wrath of God. His death lifted the curse of the law from me. His death purchased heaven for me. It really accomplished those things in my life. But what would it mean to say of an unbeliever in hell that Christ died for his sins? Would it mean that the debt of his sins were paid? No. If so, then why is he in hell paying for the debt of his sins? Would it mean that the wrath of God was removed? No. If so, why is the wrath of God being poured out on him and the punishment of his sins in hell? Would it mean that the curse of the law was lifted? If so, why is he bearing the curse in the lake of fire? Well, one possible answer is this. One might say that the only reason people go to hell is because of the sin of rejecting Jesus. Not because of all the other sins in their life. You know, but that's not true. The Bible teaches that the wrath of God comes on the world not just because of the rejection of Jesus, but because of the many sins that are not forgiven. First of all, we're condemned with Adam. We sin with Adam. We're also condemned for our own personal sins. Colossians 3, 5, and 6 says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience." Notice that he says, because of the sins, the wrath of God's going to come on those people. So people who reject Jesus really will be punished for their specific sins, not just for rejecting Jesus. The redemption which Jesus obtained for me by his blood is the wiping out of all my sins, covering them, bearing them in his own body, so they can never be brought up against me again, never. That's what happened when he died for me. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Perfected before God for all time by the offering of his life. That's what it means that he died for me. He bore my sins. He really suffered for them. They cannot and they will not fall on my head in judgment. Now, if you say to me then that the cross of Christ only accomplished for me what it accomplished for those who will suffer in hell for their sins, then you strip the death of Jesus of its actual effective accomplishment on my behalf. And it leaves me with what? An atonement that has lost its precious assuring power, that my sins were really covered and the curse was really lifted and the wrath of God is really removed. That's a high price to pay in order to say that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Well, what does he mean then by everyone here? The question here is whether everyone refers to every human without distinction or whether it refers to everyone within a certain group. As when, for example, our cell group gets together, I could say, "Is everyone here?" What do I mean by that? Of course everyone in the world is not there. They wouldn't fit there. They didn't even know about it. How would they get there? I said everyone. Well, he said everyone. He must mean everyone. I mean everyone who's in our group. That's only people I expected were the people in our group to be there. Well, what group does the writer have in mind? Is he talking about all humanity without any distinction, or is he talking about some other group? Let's let him answer the question as we trace his thought through the next verse. Look at verse 10. It's really the support of verse 9. He says, "Christ tasted death for everyone," and then 9, and then 10 he says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." In other words, immediately after saying that by the grace of God, Christ tasted death for everyone, the writer explains that God's design in this suffering of Christ was to bring many sons to glory. This is why Christ died, to bring sons to glory. So verse 9 and 10 go together like this. "Christ tasted death for everyone because it seemed fitting to God that the way to lead his children to glory was through the suffering and death of Christ." Now this means that the everyone of verse 9 probably refers to the everyone of the sons being led to glory in verse 10. In other words, the design of God, the aim and the purpose of God in sending Christ to die was particularly to lead his children from sin and death to glory. Christ died, folks, listen, not merely to make possible the salvation of all mankind, but to make certain the salvation of all that the Father had given him. You know, if Jesus just died for everybody and then said, "Okay, it's all up to you," who would go to heaven? Nobody. Nobody. He didn't die to make possible the salvation. And if that was true, if Christ died to make possible salvation, wouldn't it also be possible that nobody got saved? Then Christ would have totally died in vain. Everybody rejects it, which would have happened if it was not effectually applied. You know, over and over, the Bible teaches that Christ died. Christ's redemption was for a specific group. But the majority of Christianity missed that because we want to just blanket it for everybody. We don't want God to be selective and elective. Let me read you some verses. You can try to follow me if you want. I'm going to be in John 10 and fly through a couple in John here. John 10, 26 and through 29 says this. Jesus said this, listen carefully, but you do not believe. Why? He says, because you are not of my sheep. You don't believe me. You know why you don't believe me? You're not my sheep. He says this in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, verse 29 says, my Father who has given them to me, who to me? His sheep. Jesus has a group of sheep that the Father gave him. He says he's greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Christ, folks, listen, Christ died for his sheep. John 17:2, Jesus says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Listen, he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Who does Christ give eternal life to? He gives eternal life to everyone that the Father gave the Son. Listen, this is so beautiful. When Christ died, God the Father gave Jesus Christ a gift in love, and that gift was the elect. That's what his death purchased. His sheep, his elect, were a love gift from God the Father. Read it in Isaiah 53. Notice that Christ doesn't pray for the world, but he prays for his sheep. In John 17:9, he says, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. Now, isn't that strange? Everyone says, God loves the world. He doesn't pray. Why didn't he pray for them then? He says, I pray for those whom you have given me. Again, a specific group, for they are yours. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Not all, but many. Hebrews 9:28 says the same thing. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait him, he shall appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Again, Christ bore the sins of many, not all. The essential issue here, folks, concerns the nature of the atonement. Jesus' atonement involved both expiation and propitiation. Expiation is Christ removing our sins. He paid for them. Propitiation is the satisfaction of sin before God. God's satisfying. If Christ bore in his own body on the tree the sins of all men without exception, then nobody would go to hell. Because payment can't be twice demanded by God. In other words, Christ pays our sins, then they got to pay their sins too. For example, if you break the law and I go down to the courthouse and I pay your penalty for you, then you're not made to pay it. If somebody else pays it, you're set free. Either Christ paid for your sins or you spend eternity in hell paying them for them yourself. Payment cannot be demanded by both Christ and you. Christ's atonement, folks, was only for his elect. You can see this in the next verse in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In other words, he's talking about, I'm going to declare God's name to the brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to teach us about God, is what he's saying here. The sons that God is leading to glory through the death of Jesus Christ are called Christ's brothers. It was for every one of these brothers that Christ tasted death. Verse 13 goes on now to call them not only brothers, but in another sense, children of Christ. And again, those who he has given them. Look at 13. And again, I'll put my trust in him. Here I am. And in the children whom thou hast given me. Notice the sons that are being led to glory through the death of Christ are called children that God has given to Christ. They don't just become children because, oh, I just chose Christ. God sets his favor on them and he brings them to Christ and he gives them to Christ. And for every one of these, he tastes death and leads them to glory. So glory in this, Christian. Glory that your sins really were covered when Jesus tasted death for you. Glory that your guilt really was removed when Jesus tasted death for you. Glory that the curse of the law really was lifted, and that the wrath of God really was removed, and that the precious faith that unites you to all these treasures in Christ was a gift purchased by the blood of Christ. Listen, if you believe, you only believe because the faith was a gift that God gave you because you were part of His elect. Christ tasted death for everyone who has faith because the faith of everyone who believes was purchased by the death of Christ. Verse 9 ends by saying that He tasted death for us. Then verse 10 explains why it was fitting or it was appropriate. Folks, listen, when we understand this, that we, because we believe we are a part of God's elect, it should bring us such comfort, such joy, such security, that we should want to live our lives for God. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 2, chapter 2. It says, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the writer is doing here what we need to do often. He's meditating on the way God accomplished salvation. He's just focusing on it. And he's pondering why Christ suffered. He's probing into the why it was fitting for God to do this. He says, therefore, whom are all things? This affirms that the Most High God is the final cause of everything. For whom? Everything is for God. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made all for Himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of wrath. God made everything. And it says, by whom are all things? Every creature that exists, every event that happens is by God's own appointment and agency. God governs the world which He made. And the suffering and death of Jesus was no accident. It was part of the plan of the sovereign God in making the salvation's captain perfect. Here's something that really reveals the nature of God. The assignment of Jesus was to suffer. At the Last Supper, Jesus said in Luke 22:15, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. After His resurrection, the Savior told His disciples in Luke 24:26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? The word suffering refers more than just to inner man. I mean, more to the inner man than just the outer man. For example, an unconscious person, for example, doesn't suffer under excruciating difficulty as much as one who is conscious and perceptive. And with Jesus, it went further than this. The impact of being forsaken by His Father transcends, I think, the capacity of our understanding. That Jesus Christ, who never, for all eternity, now folks, we go back as far as you want. Let your little mind wander, go back as far as you want, and God's still there. 10 billion, God's there. 10 trillion years, God's there. God always has been there. We can't fathom that. He always has been there in fellowship, and now, at this point in time, fellowship is broken between God the Father and God the Son as He bears the sins of the elect. And it says the Father perfected the Son through this suffering. What in the world does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus was sinfully imperfect and then He had to suffer in order to deal with His sin? No. Because the book of Hebrews, more than any other letter, insists that Christ was free from sin. What then? I think Hebrews 5 might give us the answer. Look at Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. It says, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He learned obedience by His suffering. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all Him who obey Him. Here, being made perfect means learning obedience through suffering. This does not mean that He was once disobedient and then He became obedient. It means that Jesus moved from untested obedience into suffering, and then through suffering into tested and proven obedience. And thus proved Himself obedient through suffering was being perfected. Now it says that He is the captain of our salvation. The word captain is the Greek word archagos, which comes from ago, which means to lead or to go, and arche, which means first. Thus it means one who goes first, a leader, a ruler, an originator, a founder, and may be used of one who begins something at first in a series and thus supplies the impetus. In the sense, the word pioneer really, I think, captures the sense of this passage. Jesus Christ is the pioneer. He's the one who goes before of salvation. I think most Americans probably know, you've heard of Lewis and Clark. At least you heard the two names, right? You might not know who in the world they are, but you heard their names. In 1804 through 1806, these two guys, Captain George Clark and Captain Meriwether Lewis, were sent by President Thomas Jefferson to find a way across the old trackless West, from St. Louis to the Pacific coast. And such an exploration involved tremendous preparation, special provision, and wise decisions. It was accomplished through great danger and many hardships, as the journals of Lewis and Clark make clear. When the explorers returned, the whole American West lay open to development. This is the thought behind the word archegos here in this text. Jesus, our archegos, opened a completely new spiritual realm for us. Man, prior to this time, had not been in the presence of God, had not been able to come into the presence of God. Jesus, our archegos, is pioneering a way for us into the presence of God. That which was originally intended for us, but lost in Adam, Jesus Christ regained. And those who trust in Jesus are now fitted to live in that new world as they walk in the footsteps of Him who has gone before. As pioneer of redemption, He blazed a trail through death and resurrection. In the process, He robbed Satan of death as a weapon to be used against us, destroying death's power over us, and thus bringing us into glory. It says here He's going to bringing many sons to glory. That's God's purpose in redemption, is bringing many sons into glory. And that job was given to the Son. God knew the difficulties related in getting these people, these sons, into the presence of God, into His glory. Now, let's stop for a minute here, because I think we can miss the joy and the eschatological value of this text here. What glory is He talking about here? Now, people read this, that, oh, when you die, you get to go into glory. I got news for you, believer. You are in glory right now, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. What glory is He talking about here? He's talking about the same glory that He's referred to in Psalm 8, because that's what He's quoting in Hebrews 2:7, Psalm 8. He says, "You have crowned Him with glory and honor." It's the glory we have fallen from. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. What is redemption? Redemption brings us back into the glory of God, back into His presence, back into His favor. He sent His Son to taste death for us, to deliver us and bring us out of condemnation and sin, death, and lead us into glory. Listen, believer, listen carefully. We have been glorified. We have been glorified. Glorification is nothing more than dwelling in God's presence. And dwelling in God's presence became a reality for all believers in AD 70. Man was separated from God by his sin. Sin has been wiped out. We're no longer separated. Now we're in His presence. Look with me at Colossians 3:5. I was thinking of this morning. I've just been dwelling on this verse lately because tremendous verse. Colossians chapter 3 says, "If you then be risen with Christ," and it's since you've been risen with Christ. Since you're risen with Christ, He's talking to believers. You believers, you've been risen with Christ, okay? "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." That's where we're supposed to be seeking. Look at, "Set your affection," the word there is phroneo, it's mind. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth." Man, do we obey that verse? Do we as Christians live anywhere close to that? We don't. It says, "For we're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Watch the next verse. Watch it, believers. "When Christ, who is our life..." Stop right there. Ask, is Christ your life? What does that mean? You ever heard someone say, I saw some guy say last night on TV, "Surfing is my life." And I thought of this first. What did he mean? He means he lives to surf, right? Christ, who is our life. Do you live to live for Christ? I mean, is that your whole life's all about Christ? Everything's geared and centered and focused around the reality of Jesus Christ? Not hardly. That's why we missed the boat, believers. We need to get back that Jesus Christ is our life. Not something we added on, not something we do on Sundays, not something we have a little prayer time, a little study time once a day. Christ, who is our life. Look at, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, What's going to happen when he appears? Then you shall also appear with him in glory. So, if you're waiting for the second coming, you're still waiting for the glory. If you're a preterist, if you see the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, then folks, we're in glory. He has taken the many sons to glory. It's talking about salvation. We've fallen short of the glory of God has been restored. So Jesus Christ is our forerunner. He's our pioneer. He becomes a human being. He suffers and he dies in our place. He rises from the dead victorious and he enters into glory. Why? So that he might bring many sons into glory. In order to encourage these Hebrews in their walk, and in order to encourage every believer in their walk, the Spirit declares the Son's attitude toward believers. Please, hear the words of Hebrews 2:11. As the Spirit of God gives us the Son's attitude towards believers. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to say, they're my brother. They're my sister. Some other versions reveal, I think, the power of this text. The NIV says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. God's Word translation says this, Jesus who makes people holy and all those who are made holy have the same Father. What a precious truth. That is why Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. We got the same daddy. The act of making holy implies the impartation of a new life, the life of God himself, since only God is holy. And those who by faith become sons of God are made holy, sanctified. That's what he's talking about here. When he says sanctified, too often we think of practical sanctification. In other words, I'm getting better in my Christian life every day. I'm putting away sin. I'm getting more like Jesus. We ought to do that in our daily lives. That's not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about positional sanctification before God. God declared you holy. On the basis of your union with Jesus Christ, you are holy. Absolutely. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave you the right to become the children of God. You become God's son. And it says in the text, they've been made all of one. It's ex henos pantes. And it refers to the Father. The NIV says of the same family. I think it kind of waters it down a little. Jesus, who was different in rank and origin, still is not ashamed to call them brothers, since he has made them holy by imparting his own life to them. Now look at the text. It says, he who sanctifies. This is the Greek ho hagiazon. It's present, active, articular, participle of hagiazo. Y'all know what that means, right? You know what some of it means? It's present, active. It's a process. All right? Those who are being sanctified. Hoi hagiadzomen. It's a present passive participle of hagiadzo. Both of these indicate it is a process. Listen carefully. This is not talking about the process of practical sanctification. It is talking about positional sanctification. Your position before God. It's talking about justification. It's talking about being made righteous. These believers, in this transition period when the book of Hebrews was written, were being made holy. All believers since AD 70 are not being made holy, they are holy. At the moment you trust Christ, you're holy. Making it difficult for me here. I'm competing with a baby. The recipients of the New Testament letters lived, folks, they lived in what the Bible calls the last days. They were the last days of the Old Covenant. Those last days began at the time of Christ and they ended in AD 70 when the Jewish temple was destroyed. We now live in what the Bible calls the age to come, which is the New Covenant age. The 40-year period from Pentecost to Holocaust was a time of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. That's why it says in Hebrews it was a process. They are being sanctified. Because in that time they did not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was coming upon them. It was a process. The Lord was fitting His bride, if you would. It was a time of already, but not yet. They were being built for a dwelling place of God. Ephesians 2:22 says, they weren't a dwelling place yet. They weren't righteous yet, so God didn't indwell them. But they were being built to that. When Christ returned, all believers were made like Him. Now, you know, we're confused on that today. Christ returned, we're like Him. I don't act like Him. Listen, I know that. To be like Him means to have His righteousness. That's what it means to be like Christ. Now, if you're not like Christ, you're on your way to hell. Because if you don't have His righteousness, you're on your way to hell. So, you are like Christ as a believer. This is something the transition saints didn't have. It was something they hoped for. Galatians 5:5 says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." The words translated "eagerly wait" are the Greek word appendektomai. This Greek word is only used 7 times in the New Testament, and every one of them is a reference to the second coming. Thus, righteousness comes at the second coming of Christ. So we have now. They were in a process of being sanctified. We are sanctified. The one who sanctifies or makes holy is the Son of God. The ones being made holy are those in the Son. Both the Son and the sons have a common origin, the Father. It is this condition, being of God, that allows the Son not to be ashamed to call us brethren. Folks, it's not because of our moral attainments. It's not because we're really good people and we're doing all well that God says, "I'll call you my brother." You understand that? It's our communion with the Father that makes the Son not ashamed of us. You need to see this truth. Listen to the words of Jesus utters as He prepares to return to heaven. He says this, John 20:17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father. But go to My brethren and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God." Do you know whom these marvelous words were spoken to? He's not talking to Paul, the apostle that labored more abundantly than they all. He's not talking to Peter, who was used to open the door of faith for both Jews and Gentiles. Who is he talking to? Anybody know? He's talking to Mary Magdalene, of whom He cast out 7 demons. What qualification did she have that He could say, "My God and your God"? Listen, believer, grab this morning, will you? Jesus was not ashamed to claim the Father of Mary Magdalene as His own. He was not ashamed of her, and He is not ashamed of you. Can you believe that? He came as our pioneer to lead the sons to glory. And He has done that. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, your Father in heaven is His Father also. That's a truth that needs to get into the heart and soul of God's people. Their minds need to be able to entertain this thought without fear. This is the way Jesus viewed us, and this is how we ought to view one another. We are sons of God, in His glory, brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, children of God, who Jesus Christ, our pioneer, brought us out of sin, death, out of condemnation, into glory through His death and suffering. And when we see how great our salvation is, we're reminded back to Hebrews in the beginning of chapter 2, don't neglect your salvation, brethren. Don't neglect it. And as we close this morning, you need to ask yourself this question. Is Jesus Christ my life? You don't need to flip the tape, Gary. I'm done. Is He my life? Or is He an add-on, a tack-on, something that's just there, a spare tire? Is He your life or is He your spare tire? Only you can answer that question. Let's pray.